Psalm 103, we're reading just the first few verses from this psalm, and it begins like this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, and his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And we're finishing there at verse 12. And I'd like you now to bow with me again in prayer as we ask the Lord to speak to us today from his precious word. We thank thee, Lord, that we are before you again with an open Bible. And we thank you again that we can turn the pages of your word. We're glad that we can read in our own language, in our own tongue, about your greatness, but also about your grace towards us and how you can help us at this very moment in our own experience and in our lives. We're glad that you've brought us to this place. We're glad, Lord, that you brought us to this hour. We thank you for the mercies and encouragements we've already received in your house. And now as we open your word, Lord, speak to us. May thy word speak strongly. May it be a word that speaks clearly. May it be applied, Lord, by you to every heart, so that when we hear, we would hear for ourselves, and that you would give us the grace also to take heed of thy precious word and to do the things that the Bible tells us. Help us, Lord, with the help that only your Spirit can give. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning I want you to look at these first few verses that we've taken from the book of Psalms, Psalm 103. And I want to give you an encouragement, as it were, to stir yourself up in the praising of God Almighty. God is a great God. God is a good God. God is a very, very gracious God. But sometimes in the knowledge of that we become so familiar, and we need something to inspire us, something to strengthen us, something, as we've said, to stir us up to praise him. Stories told of a man who was traveling one of the old country roads in the United States of America. And after traveling for so many hours, he wanted to stop and find some refreshment. And he found this little cafe in the outback, and so he decided, well, I'll stop here and I'll go in for a cup of tea or a cup of coffee. He went in, plunked himself down at the table, the waitress came along and she said, well, what are you having today? And he said, I just want a cup of coffee. So she brought him a cup of coffee and set it before him. And he searched in the little container in front of him, he took out one sachet of sugar, he broke it open, he put it in and he stirred it up, and then he looked for another and there wasn't any more left. And he turned to the waitress and he said, I need more sugar. And she said, well, we don't have any more sugar. She said, but I always have two sachets of sugar in my cup of coffee. And then she just turned to him, and in her old southern brogue she said to him, Mister, you've got to stir what you've got. You've got to stir what you've got. And sometimes we've got to do that exactly the same, only in a spiritual sense. We've got to stir ourselves up. We've got to stir up our memories of God's goodness. We've got to stir up the memory of our experience of the grace of God if we've known Christ. Sometimes we have to chide ourselves about our forgetfulness. We've got to stir ourselves up in the remembrance of God's goodness and to the praise of God. And the wonderful thing is this, that when we call on God's name, he helps us to do that very thing. So that when we praise him, it's not just with the lips out, but it is from the heart out. Now there's a connection between Psalm 103, of course, and Psalm 102. And Psalm 103 is really the psalmist's realizing the hope that he'd expressed in Psalm 102. If you read through Psalm 102, the psalmist has become so deeply affected with national sorrows and national sufferings that those sorrows and sufferings have become, as it were, his own. And he says in Psalm 102 and verse 13, he cries out to God like this. He says, Lord, thou shalt arise and have mercy, for the time to favour Zion, yea, the set time has come. That was his hope expressed in prayer. And now when we come to Psalm 103, it seems as though his prayer is wonderfully answered. And so he cannot but break forth into singing. He cannot but stir himself up and say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And it's very clear that when we come now to Psalm 103, having experienced the joys and sorrows, the psalmist now speaks of Zion's joys as his own. Having experienced the sorrows, he experiences joy and satisfaction, and he cannot but praise God. I wonder how we have felt about God, into whose house we've come yet again this morning. Have we got into such a mood in life that we cannot but praise him? Oh, that God the Holy Ghost would baptize us, each and every one this morning, with a spirit of real praise and thanksgiving. Oh, that he might come upon us and stir up our memories, stir up in our memories the record of all his kindnesses to us. And when we begin to count them, we'll see that we can only but begin, because there's so many mercies. Now this Psalm 103, is attributed to David in his later years, although it just says it's a Psalm of David at the beginning, but commentators will tell you that they attribute it to David in his later years, and I think there's good reason for that. Because David, as he has gone through life, has gone through all the ups and downs of life. Sometimes he's in a great high, sometimes he's in a personal low, sometimes he's troubled about things that are private, sometimes he's troubled about things that are to do with his responsibilities as a king. He has gone through all of his life, but now looking back and in this more immediate relief that God has given to him, he marks again the goodness of God all through his days. And because he does that, he has a deeper sense of God's forgiveness, a deeper sense of his own frailty, but also a large vision of what God is still able to do. Now here's a question for me today. Here's a question for you today that we each and every one need to ask ourselves. As the years have passed, as the days have gone, years have passed by us, what have we learned by experience about God Almighty? And moreover, what have we actually learned about ourselves, and again about ourselves in relationship to God? As the years passed, David could look back, he could take stock, and he could say, yes, God was with me then. God is with me now. God is with me even to my later years. The Lord who pardoned my sins when I was a young man, a young boy, is the same God today. Something else about this psalm by way of introduction. It is a very complete psalm. Now, you all know that the Old Testament, of course, originally was written in Hebrew. But don't worry for a minute. I'm not going to preach to you in Hebrew, because Hebrew is like Irish to me. I couldn't speak any other languages. But that, in the Old Text, and even in the psalm before us, it's marked out in 22 verses, exactly the same number of letters as there are in the Hebrew alphabet. But as well as that, the psalm is overflowing in each verse with thanksgiving. It's complete, it's full of thanksgiving. And interestingly enough, there's no real petition, no real prayer offered here, as it were. It's all about thanksgiving. It's all about joy. It's all about praise. See, it's Spurgeon, the great Baptist of a bygone age, said this: there is so much in this psalm, too much in the psalm for 1,000 pens to write. It is one of those all-comprehending scriptures, which is a Bible in itself, and it would even serve almost as a songbook for the Church of Jesus Christ. And I think God's man had it well summed up there, didn't he? And did you know that, as a matter of fact, Christians in Scotland years ago used to sing this psalm when they observed the Lord's Supper, as we will be doing this morning? How appropriate a passage for such an occasion like this, when we gather in the Lord's house and around His table. But I want you to notice three things as I address the subject of stirring ourselves up to praise God. The first thing is this: there's a very important summons to praise God, isn't there? David isn't summoning other people, really. David is first of all dealing with himself. And that's where true heartfelt religion begins. It begins with us as individuals, us dealing with ourselves and our own relationship to God Almighty. David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." This is the first thing that he writes in the psalm, and it is our first duty when we come to the house of God, and it's a thing which this psalm lays continual emphasis upon. You notice that in the psalm the word "bless" in our English version is used no less than 7 times. So that's important, because we know that 7 in the Bible is a number of perfection. And he uses the word "bless" as a command in verse 1 and 2. He uses it 3 times in these first 2 verses. He uses it 4 times in the closing verses, verse 20 to 22. So this really is a summons to praise at the beginning, and there's a summons to praise at the end. Because we're constantly in need of having our spiritual batteries charged. Isn't that true? We need to constantly summons ourselves by the grace of God to praise Him. You know, oftentimes, as thinking about preparing this message, oftentimes the Bible speaks about God's blessing us, doesn't it? And sometimes we sing about it. We've sung about it in some ways already this morning. We can all mark out peculiar favours that God has done for us, I believe. But our blessing God is another thing, isn't it? Our blessing God doesn't mean that we can do Him any favours or add anything to His life that enhances His life. Our blessing God is a very simple thing. It's really our returning of heartfelt thanks for His gifts and His kindnesses to us. So this word is easily understood, and we understand that it's a personal summons. Bless the Lord, O my soul. There's a lot of people, and sometimes the preacher makes this mistake of trying to stir other people up and say, "This is what you must do, and this is what others must do," and he forgets about himself. No, this is what we all must do, for not only for one another, but first and foremost to ourselves and for ourselves. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And you know, as we scan the pages of Holy Scripture, and as the Holy Ghost blesses us with a good memory, if we're born again believers, He blesses us with a good memory, we can recall that all of what we have known in life are His free, unmerited favours. These free, unmerited favours are so many and so manifold, and His blessings meet the needs of the entire man. That's what the Bible says. That's what this psalm teaches us. God's favours, His free, unmerited favours, reach the entire man, body and soul. Because God's mercies are complete mercies, and He deserves our complete praise and thanksgiving. He meets the needs of body and soul. Then well might those who have received His mercies stir themselves up and praise God for all these things. Here's how David encourages himself. Let all that is within me bless His holy name. So he's not just going through the motions. One thing I thank God, many things I thank God for, but one thing I thank God for in the church is that we have good music and good hymns. Good music and good hymns, that's good, but you know, at the end of the day, it's not the be-all and end-all, because it's more important than this. Gospel gifts and gospel grace to unworthy sinners magnify His holiness, and therefore, it's not just with good music and with good hymns, but it's with all our faculties and powers that we are to be united to praise Him. Let all that is within me, not just my lips, Lord, but everything else. True religion is a very personal thing, isn't it? He says, "Bless the Lord, my soul." But yet it's not so personal that it's private. It's not so personal that it's to be hidden. And if you're here today in God's house this morning, and you know what it is to be saved and born again of God's Spirit, you know what it is to have your sins washed away in the blood of Jesus, you know God's so great salvation, you will also know at the same time that there are occasions in your life when you simply cannot hide the joy of God's goodness. You must confess it. There's a great commentator called John Stevenson, and he writes this about verse 1. He says, let your judgment bless God by decisions in accordance with his word. Let your imagination bless God by pure and holy musings. Let your affections praise God by loving what he loves and hating what he hates. Let your desires bless God by seeking only his glory. Let your memory bless God by not forgetting his benefits. Let your thoughts bless God by meditating on his excellencies. Let your hope praise God by longing and looking for that glorious return of Jesus. Let your every sense bless God by its loyalty. Let your every word bless God by its truth. Let your every act bless God by its integrity. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and everything within. May the Lord lead us to that today. Now, those who know the Lord are apt to forget what he's done. I have to say that, and it may be sound strange to some that a Christian minister should forget on occasions what God does for him, but we do. And it's so easy, isn't it, to get used to the things that God does for us that we forget the value of them. But just stand back for a minute. Just look at exactly who he is and what he's done. Forget not all his benefits, verse 2 says. You know, people today in our society are more likely to remember temporal benefits, and some people love the benefit system so much that they forget to remember the God that supplies things for them, even temporal mercies. Even those that are entitled to what is supplied to them often fail to stop and acknowledge providence in what they receive, even at the hand of government. However, God's word gives us a very solemn warning, doesn't it? It says, beware lest I forget God. Beware lest I forget God. May God this morning give us a better memory. May he give us the gift of repentance for the sin of forgetfulness. And help us today to open our mouths and to praise him. You see the little sticker on the door as you come in to the main hall? It simply says this, did you thank God today? It's a good way to begin the day, isn't it? It's a good way to go on in the day. It's a good way to finish the day. And so we have this summons to praise God. The second thing is the theme of praise. If you mark verse 3 to verse 18, it's all about the theme of praise. Verse 3 to verse 6, he talks about an experience of divine compassion. In verse 7, he points us to an historical evidence of God's compassion when he tells us about God's goodness to Israel and his acts to the children of Israel. And then from verse 8 to verse 18, the psalmist elaborates upon all these things that he's been talking about in previous verses. Now, the time fails us today to go through every verse, and if I tried to do that, you'd be going home to a burnt offering for your lunch. So I don't want that to happen. But I want you just to think about some things that he mentions here, some of his mercies. And the first one that he mentions in verse 3 is, of course, the primary blessing, the blessing of forgiveness. All of us need forgiveness. There's no doubt about it. If we have any sense of what we are, if we have any sense of what God is, if we have any knowledge of our own failures, any conscience at all, we will know that we have need of forgiveness. And look how he describes our need of forgiveness. He talks about our iniquities in verse 3. That is a special word in the Hebrew language. It's a word which comes from a root word which means to be bent or crooked. And the English word wrong, which literally means wrung out of course, derives from this Old Testament word for iniquity. It's really a word which describes our wrongdoings. Our wrongdoings in respect to society, our wrongdoings in respect to others, ultimately our wrongdoings in respect to God Almighty. And when we think about those and tally them up, if we could, then we'll know if our conscience has any life in it at all, we will know rightly that we have need of God's forgiveness. And what does it mean to be forgiven? Well, the wonderful truth is this. God says that he forgives. The word in the language, literal, the Hebrew word, means he passes over. And it's not that he passes them by. It's not that God, in a manner of speaking, sweeps everything under the carpet or covers them over in that sense, but he passes them over. Do you remember the Old Testament Passover feast, what it meant? It wasn't meaning that God was turning a blind eye to things. No, he was doing the very opposite. He said to the Israelites, as you remember the story in the book of Exodus, the death angel is going to pass through the streets of Egypt, and all who are not residing in the house upon whose door was sprinkled the blood of the Lamb, that they would perish in the night. The firstborn in the household would perish in the night. And the angel of the Lord made his way down the streets of Egypt, and where he marked the place where the blood had been struck into the doorpost and lintel of the house, he passed over. His wrath was appeased. And that was a perfect picture of the gospel. Because Christ has died for us. Christ is our Passover. That's what the New Testament says. He's our sacrifice. He died once and for all upon the cross. He shed his precious life-giving blood. That blood saves us from the wrath which is to come. How does God forgive us? How does God pass over our sins? How does he withhold his wrath from us and give us forgiveness instead? He does it because Christ is our Passover, because his blood has been shed. You know, dear Christian, the same blood that put away your sin and justified you before God when you first called on his name is the blood that puts away your backslidings from God's record book and puts them away from your heart and gives you a new start yet again. God does that. He forgives our sins. And the wonderful thing is this, it's a full thing. Every word of the Bible is important. Look at verse 3. Who forgiveth not some of your iniquities, not the most of them, not the least of them, not the worst of them, but who forgives all thine iniquities. We're talking here about total and absolute forgiveness. And he expresses it in a beautiful way later, doesn't he? What does he say in verse 12? As far as the east is from the west, so far. That little word so is a lovely word in the Bible. A beautiful word. Remember John 3:16, don't we? How it appears there. God so loved the world. The word just gives us a sense of the inexpressible worth of God's gift. And the inexpressible distance that God has put our sins from us for Christ's sake. For, he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, had the psalmist put this, as far as the north is from the south, it wouldn't have meant so much, would it? Because we can determine the distance between the north and the south. Somebody approaches the North Pole, the distance towards the north decreases, and then it ceases altogether when he gets, as it were, to the top of the world. And of course, the opposite is true, or the reverse is true, at the South Pole. However, there's no telling where the east ends and the west begins. Take a man that sets off on a worldwide trip, as it were, from California in the west of America. He travels eastward toward the Atlantic Ocean, but the east is still ahead of him. He reaches Europe, and then he goes on to the Near East, and then he goes on to the Middle East, and then he goes on to the Far East. And when he is there, the Pacific Ocean is still to the east of him, and so is California. So nobody can tell where the east starts, or where the west starts, or where one of them, the other starts or ends. You see the picture that God's giving to us? Because of the blood of his Son, he has put our transgressions as far away from us as possible. They're no longer seen. They're no longer in God's record book. And we read this in the Bible, in the book of Romans, that there is therefore now no condemnation, not one word written in God's book against you, not one word that will be uttered in God's court on the final day against you, not one thing that you'll be accountable for or punished for, because it's been dealt with by the blood of Jesus. Oh, the fullness of God's forgiveness. What a God he is. What a loving God. A tender God. What a full-hearted God. This is the theme of our praise. He forgives all our iniquities. And then, here's another theme in verse 3. It's the theme of healing. As you look back again to the Old Testament and the history of Israel in particular, in Israel's case, sickness was threatened for disobedience. And you only need to turn up Exodus 15 to find that out. God says, if you'll hearken to me, if you'll do my will, if you'll follow my way, if you'll obey me and believe me and trust me and do what I say, then I'll bring none of the sicknesses upon you which I brought upon the Egyptians. So that was very clear that in Israel's case, sickness was threatened because of disobedience. But here's something important. You and I are not to think that because of that, every sickness is a direct punishment for sin, or that every calamity is a punishment, or that if our sins are forgiven, we should, on the other hand, that if our sins are forgiven, we should never be sick. That's not true to Christian experience, and it's not really true to the Bible. But what we can say from this verse is this, what we can clearly say is this, that any time we have been healed, it is God that has healed us. He may have used the instrumentality of doctors, or in exceptional means he may have worked without means in exceptional cases, but it's still God that's healed us. Some of you here, I know, have been brought back from the jaws of death. Some of you here, had it not been for the Lord's intervening in your life, would be in eternity. And some of you here know exactly what the psalmist says, because you've learned by experience that God heals. You know, I don't think, and I've said this before, it needs to be said again, I don't think we give our God enough credit for the physical healing that he gives us. Now, you'll know by now that I am not going off on tangents like they have in the modern charismatic movement, where it's all about healing, or there's such a heavy emphasis laid upon healing. But I am saying this, that whenever God heals anybody, whether with means or without means, it's God that's done it. In 99 cases out of 100, it's with means, because that's God's way. But even with the means, it's still God that's done it. Now, I want you to bear this out, and as I tell you a little story, a quotation, give you a little quotation from a doctor. A particular doctor said this once. He said, "There's no question that God is treating the sick today through hospitals and doctors and nurses. These people may not be Christians, but they are God's instruments. In surgery, we don't really heal anybody. We cut out a piece of tissue and we sew the flesh together. If the condition would remain as we left it, it would never heal. But God has to impart life as the cells grow together. We live by faith that healing will take place. If it did not, the wound would fall open as soon as we took out the sutures. Life does the healing, and God sends the life." How true that is. It's no wonder, therefore, that David says, "Who healeth all thy diseases." And I want you to notice something very important. These two blessings that I've mentioned already, which are the theme of our praise, they're put together in this verse really like twins. "Who forgiveth all thy disease, iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases." The two are together. And you know, we have diseases of soul and of mind, as well as of body. And it's only the forgiving grace of God that can put them away. There's a lot of broken-hearted people out there, aren't there? And they feel and know what pain on the inside is like. We really don't have a clue what burdens people have to carry. As we look at them in the street or as we pass them by, we haven't the first idea sometimes. But God sees on the inside of many a man or many a woman, many a boy or girl's life, a real brokenness, a real brokenness. And you know what Jesus came to do? He came not just to heal bodies. He came to heal brokenness, spiritual brokenness and spiritual disease. And the very first thing he said in public when he started his ministry, he read from Luke 4 and verse 18, and he said this, "The Spirit of God is upon me because he had sent me," what to do? To heal the brokenhearted. I'm so glad today that God has brought me to faith in his Son, and I'm so glad today that he showed me from his word that my God in Christ is not a machine. He is a feeling God. He is a tender, sympathetic God. I can say this today. He knows. He feels. He understands. Nothing this truth condemns. He does the very best for those who put their faith in him. God is a sympathetic God. And when your body is broken, or more importantly, when your heart is broken, or your soul is diseased, cry out to him. He says that he heals all thy diseases. We sang about it already, didn't we? There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. You'll never have a friend like him in any of the world religions. They don't provide us with a God like this. But the Bible, the real truth, provides us with a God like this. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. None else could heal all our soul's diseases. No, not one. Have you known the healing of God in mind, in body, in soul? Then you've got something to thank Him for. And you can say, bless the Lord, O my soul, that all that is within me bless His holy name. Here's another theme for praise, verse 4 and verse 5. There's a twin blessing. He redeems your life from destruction, crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Verse 5 is another blessing. He satisfies thy mouth with good things. He renews your youth like the eagles. And I think the psalmist expresses this again in verse 13 down to verse 14, where he talks about our physical frame. He says, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear Him, for He knows our frame, and He remembereth that we are but dust. Can I give you an illustration of this from the life of a great missionary? We've all heard of David Livingstone, pioneer missionary in Africa. Livingstone's last expedition started from a place called Zanzibar in 1866. He disappeared into the heart of Central Africa, and there only emerged some vague rumours of whether he was dead or alive. Those were the only things that reached the civilised world, just rumours. In October 1871, he arrived at a place called Ujiji. He was a living skeleton. He was facing starvation, staring it in the face. His stores had depleted. Only three of the men that started out with him on the journey before had remained with him. All the rest had deserted him. And it was at that point in his life that he was met by a man called Stanley. At another stop on the journey, at a place called Unyanyembe, Livingstone halted while Stanley returned to the coast to send out supplies to him. And from March to August 1872, for long months of that year, he waited and he waited and he waited for the supplies to come. And at last, when they came, and Stanley proved faithful to his word, he recorded his joy, Livingstone recorded his joy in his diary in the words of a psalm, Psalm 103. And he put in this entry on the day of August the 9th, 1872. He said this, I most devoutly thank God for His goodness in bringing these men near to me. Three came today, and how thankful I am, I cannot express. It is well with me, and it is well with the men who were with Stanley that they came again to me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, writes the missionary. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Now, God remembers our frame. And when you're serving God in any way, as long as God determines that you should serve Him, as long as you're in this world, God will meet your need. In fact, as long as you're in this world living for Jesus, thus far God has met your need. And He's remembered your frame, and He knows that you're dust. One of the most beautiful comments in this verse was written by a man who wrote a study Bible called E.W. Bullinger, and he said this. Here in this psalm we learn two things. We learn that God does two things which man doesn't do. God forgives our sins which man remembers, and He remembers our infirmities which man forgets. He forgives our sins which man remembers, and He forgets, or He remembers our infirmities which man forgets. Before I finish this morning, I want you to look at verse 6. Here's another blessing which is a theme of praise. It says, the Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. I'm glad that God loves me, but you know something else? I'm also tremendously encouraged by the fact that God is just. There's an old pop song, isn't there, that says there's not much justice in the world. It might relate to other things, but we could take that word, and we look at it, don't we, out into the world, and it seems with regard to really, really serious issues that there ain't much justice in the world. And people are crying out for justice from people that they should expect justice from but don't get it. On Friday, I went to an open-air witness and protest at the Pope's visit to the cathedral, or the abbey rather, Westminster Abbey. And in front of those that were holding gospel banners with scripture texts on them, there was a long line of people who were victims of priestly sex abuse. I got to talk to one woman there, probably in her early 40s, and she was holding a little picture of a little girl, which happened to be a picture of herself, she told me, a little girl who was dressed up by the age of 12 for her first Mass. And she said to me, "This is me." And she said, "At the age of 12, I was raped by my priest." There are people there that are crying out for justice. And it doesn't seem to be coming. Oh yes, there's plenty of words of sorrow and all the rest of it. And how much, the Pope was saying recently, yes, how much these things have affected him. I would suggest not nearly as much as have affected the victims. And there's all this talk and repeated words of, yes, how terrible the thing is. Everybody knows it's terrible, but the actions that ought to be taken aren't being taken. We had the incident recently in Ireland where two auxiliary bishops who were caught in one of these abuse scandals, the Pope refused their resignation, refused to defrock them. And people are saying, where's the justice? I'm glad I'm able to tell people like that, God executes justice for all that are oppressed. Oh, that we might see it for our Roman Catholic fellow countrymen, that they might see justice executed and judgment because they are oppressed, oppressed by the church that they've been so faithful to, so earnest in supporting, giving their money, their hard-earned money, giving their children over to the priest to teach them, and yet they're abused and the leader of their church covers it over. I pray that God opens the eyes of my Roman Catholic fellow countrymen, and they will look away from their church to the Son of God alone for salvation, to the Son of God alone who can execute judgment in this earth. Now finally, we've thought about the theme of praise, we've thought about the summons to praise, and very quickly I want you to think about the object of praise. Very often we take the mercies of God, don't we, and we're glad to receive them, and we should be glad to receive them. But sometimes we think more about the mercies of God than God himself. One of the old Puritans in England put it like this: take note not only of the mercies of God, but take note of God in the mercies. For mercies are never so savoury as when they savour of a Saviour. Mercies are never so savoury as when they savour of a Saviour. What kind of Saviour have we got? Well, verse 19 puts it like this: he's a God who's sovereign. Our Saviour is sovereign. He's prepared his throne in the heavens. And when we think about that, then that leads us again to singing. And verse 20 to 22 is about a song to God. There's the sovereignty of God. There's also the song to God here. Here's the centre of praise. Bless the Lord. Not just bless the mercies of God, but bless the Lord himself. Because these things are given to us to show us what kind of God we have, and to draw our hearts not just after his benefits, but after God himself. He is the centre of our praise and song. We think about the concert of praise here in these words. The psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels." Then we think about the climax of praise. Again he finishes as he started. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Do you realise that if you're a Christian, you can bless God better than any angel can bless God? You have got mercies today which angels know nothing of by experience. The angels which didn't sin in the rebellion in heaven, but were upheld by a special measure of grace, that was good for them. Well, we've got something more than they've got. We've got the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. They can sing about it, but only we can really sing about it. It's a song holy angels cannot sing. I once was lost, but now I'm found. And who do we thank for it? Who has all our heart's affections? The God who gave those mercies. Bless the Lord, O my soul.